We are in 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Kings chapter 19. However, this being the first Sunday of the month, we will spend the first Bible class performing the elements, which is called the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 for this ritual. So I'll give you a few moments to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. In the interim, of course, it's very important, particularly when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. There are grave warnings that do not partake of the Lord's Supper unless you ensure that you are in fellowship. And what does that mean? Well, the diagram behind me on the board indicates the central elements of salvation and the Christian way of life at the first level, of course. So some of the basics, once you believe in Christ with a single act of faith, you don't have to be good, you don't have to continue to be good, you don't have to try to be good. You simply have to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all. Once you do that, you are entered into the top circle behind me. That's ES, means eternal security. You're also entered in the bottom circle, which is FT, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. And we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit because we are in time right now. We're in a mortal body. It's a tent. You'll have it for X number of years. And then, of course, you will receive in the future a resurrection body without an old sin nature, indestructible. But right now, we are in the mortal body. So this other diagram represents these factors. X is when you're born into this world under the wrath of Satan. And then we draw a straight line over to Y. That's when we're born again. And that's really when the Christian way of life is held in terms of being accountable. You're accountable to God from the point of Y to the point of Z, and that's when you die or the rapture occurs. On the board, we have a 45-degree angle from Y to Z because we are hopeful. This depicts the life of a positive winner believer. This is the exception, not the rule, because most Christians do not go from their Y 45 degrees up to their Z, because that diagram here represents the winner believer that fulfills the command to grow to maturity. And they do that in their mortal body. And when they die, they will receive vast rewards in eternity. Unfortunately and tragically, most believers, that diagram does not apply to them. Their X, unbeliever, Y, believer, and their Z is in tandem with the Y, or it goes down to a 45 degree below the Y. Now, the good news is you cannot get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. You'll always be a child. But most believers, they don't fulfill the mandate to grow up to maturity. So when we're born again, we're born as babies. We don't know anything about the Bible. You know, very little. And most Christians, tragically, they substitute the world for the Christian way of life. The cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. Diablo is the word devil, of course. It's the devil's world. And so they simply imitate what Satan has done. And Satan is a super genius. You can look up his characteristics in Isaiah and Ezekiel. He has the seal of perfection. He's the most beautiful creature God ever made, the most intelligent creature God ever made. And yet, of course, he's a fallen angel. He can appear as an angel of light. But his lie is that the Christian, of course, his lie for the Christians is that the Christian way of life is to simply be a good person. No, that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life because this is a supernatural function. So when you're in the bottom circle and you commit your first sin, you're in Satan's system. And that's the system of thinking. And it's all about what you think. In the Proverbs, it says, as a man thinks, so he is. Whatever you think is what you are. So as a believer, if you're thinking in this cosmic system, you're worthless. If you're a believer and you're thinking God's divine dynasphere, then you have great value in terms of glorifying God. because that's what God wants us to do. So when we're in the cosmic system, how do we get back? Because all of us take that trip, maybe daily, maybe hourly. And we want to make sure that we are in the bottom circle. Top circle, you can't get out. Bottom circle, we always get out. How do you get back? You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9, many other passages. You simply name a known sin to God the Father, and he immediately takes you out of the cosmic system and puts you back into a status of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. We spend a little extra time on that because for the Lord's Supper, it's critical that you ensure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit because of the concept of divine discipline. Can't lose your salvation, but you can get God will open up a can of you-know-what on you. It starts with a W-A, and you don't want that. So what you want to do is to ensure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore any problems you have in life, any suffering, well, that's designed for your blessing. Because in order for you to get up this ladder to maturity, you're going to have testing, suffering, problems, whatever you want to call it. Of course, you might say, well, that's not unique to believers. You're right. All humans have problems. The difference is we have problem-solving devices. They don't. Their problem-solving devices do not work. They have sublimation. They have denial, all sorts of blaming other people, all sorts of stuff. It doesn't work. Or they just go into a system of stoicism, where they just, well, it's just not going to affect me. I'll just think about that tomorrow, to quote Gone with the Wind. So that doesn't solve any problems. It just pushes them down the road. We have problem-solving devices. The number one problem-solving device, of course, is rebound. That's our biggest problem. We get out of fellowship all the time. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique before we turn to our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 13. Let us pray. 23. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of studying your word to grow in grace, if you have commanded us to do, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we celebrate this ritual that you've also commanded us to do, clear our minds so that we can concentrate and remember your fantastic grace plan and the work of your only Son, Christ, in Christ's name. Amen. So we have this ritual that we've noted many times. One of the many things we can be thankful for is that we're in the church age because we're a royal family. In the Old Testament, they had so many rituals. We've kind of hit some of them, but I haven't spent a lot of time, obviously, on going through all the different rituals and the burning of incense and the bread ritual and the sacrificial rituals. All of them pointed to the person or the work of Jesus Christ in some way. But we don't do that anymore. That's the topic, one of the main topics in Hebrews. Because when many of these Hebrews, these Jews, were saved and became believers, they scratched their head. They said, well, should we still do the rituals that we've been doing all our life, or what do we do now? Well, the answer is no. You have one ritual, and that's it. All those rituals pointed to the work and the person of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Messiah came. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. We no longer do those things. In the past, they were shadows, but the reality came. And the reality has died once for sin. Once, and that's it. It's done. The rituals, you have these rituals. I mean, they slaughtered millions of animals over the course of the Jewish different kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Judea, and the United Kingdom. But those things don't save you. They're just teaching tools. So we have one ritual. And that ritual was inaugurated by the Lord himself. And that's where we start out on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received, this is Paul writing this under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because all scripture is God-breathed. So this was put into him to write down to us by God himself, God the Holy Spirit. For I received from the Lord. Now, the Lord here refers to Jesus Christ. Paul had contact with the resurrected Christ. You don't. Once the canon of scripture was completed, nobody sees the resurrected Christ. The last recording of a person that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ was John on the island of Patmos near the end of the first century. No one has seen him since because the Bible is now completed. We see God, we see Christ, we see the Holy Spirit through his word. And, of course, we've noted that Peter himself said, I saw Jesus, I ate with Jesus. I was there, I heard him. But what's more important is the word of God than what I saw. You could also say that to who else? One of the 12 was Judas. He saw Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He touched Jesus. He's going to the lake of fire. That doesn't give you any special up in terms of God's plan. You're not saved by that. You're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for your sins. Judas never did that. Now, Peter, of course, did get to see Christ in the transfiguration. But what he says is that what's more powerful, what's more enduring, what's more valuable to us is the Word of God, because that fuel is what causes us to grow and to reach maturity. So he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The you here is the church at Corinth. And remember, Paul was a resident pastor there for quite some time, but he had to go to other churches. He had his missionary journeys. He was founding other churches around the known world, the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, founded a lot of churches. And part two, he had to staff those churches with pastor teachers. Because it's great to believe in Christ, but you're a baby. In order to fulfill the mandates, you've got to have someone teach you. And Paul was very concerned with that. He just wasn't doing the evangelistic thing and moving on like Johnny Appleseed. He was making sure the apple seeds that he planted had water and sun and protection from the deer. When the thing pops up, they'll eat it. And so he would provide pastor teachers. He provided some of the best for Corinth. I mean, Timothy was there, Apollos was there, Titus was there. They had a rotating door for pastor teachers. So he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Lord Jesus, Lord, of course, refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity, the hypostatic union. He's the unique person of the universe. He's true deity and true humanity in one being forever. And the attributes of deity do not bleed into humanity, and the attributes of humanity do not bleed into deity. Jesus never used his deity to sustain his humanity on the earth. Never. He used the power of the Holy Spirit would help sustain him, but he never used his deity to sustain his humanity. Now, he did use his deity to a limited degree, because we know, for example, he could read the thoughts of the Pharisees. Well, that was his deity. Humanity, you can't read their thoughts. He used his deity to see one of the disciples underneath the tree. So he used his deity, but never, this is important, never to sustain his humanity, because his humanity had to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So his deity was used in a limited way. He used his deity to commit to perform miracles sometimes. Most of the time he performed the miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, used that power. But he never, ever, not once, used his deity to sustain his humanity. So we know when this is taking place, when Paul's talking about the night night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We know what night that was. That was his last night before he was arrested, early in the morning. On the next morning, that's our time. Hebrew time goes from sundown to sundown. So in our time, Roman time, it's midnight to midnight. So let's just do Roman time. He's right now in the evening, Roman time. He would be arrested in the morning, Roman time. But guess what? That would all be the same day in Jewish time. Remember, sundown to sundown. So the Passover, of course, the Passover feast took place on that sundown of Passover. Jesus is doing what all good Jews do because he kept the Mosaic Law perfectly. He's the only human that ever kept the Mosaic Law perfectly. And so he's celebrating the Passover, which was a ritual in the Old Testament. Jesus is in the Old Testament. New Testament does not start until Pentecost, 50 days from the resurrection. And so on this particular occasion, he's doing what all Jews do. He got a room. They celebrated the Passover. They had the Passover lamb. And they've done that ritual. And that's over. And so after that ritual is over, he's inaugurating a new ritual. So he's got a piece of bread. That's what we have in verse 23 here. He took a piece of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the bread represents something. All rituals have objects. And the objects in the ritual, they mean something. Now, if you don't know what the objects stand for, the ritual's worthless. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And many people go through the Lord's Supper ritual. Many of them distort it outright. Most don't even know what it is. They don't know what that means. We do. Why? Because we're strict constructionists. We read the Word. It's not a hard math problem. If you're a serious student of the Word of God, this is not veiled or hidden. It's right there. He said this, "This is my body." Now, some churches literally think that the bread that you would have today represents the body of is the body of Christ. No, it's not the body of Christ. It's a wafer. And when he did the Lord's Supper, when he held up a piece of bread, that bread wasn't a part of his biological body. It represents his biological body. And so that's very important to understand. This is my body. This is a representation of my body. They're not eating Jesus' finger or parts of his body. They're having a piece of bread. So he said, "This is my body." That's why he broke the bread. And he's holding it up, showing it to them. "This is my body." It's not literal. It's figurative. There are churches that actually think some type of magical thing, and it's a literal piece of Jesus' body. No, it's not. It's a piece of bread. It's unleavened bread, if you're doing it properly, because when they did the Passover, they had unleavened bread. Leaven stands for legalism, as we studied the doctrine of leaven in your book. So he said, "This is my body." Representation analogy. The word body is soma, S-O-M-A. It stands for the physical, biological body. That's very true. And then he said, "Which is for you?" The word "for" is H-U-P-E-R, huper. And that means on behalf of something, on behalf of you, as a substitute for, which is a substitute for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." So obviously the bread means something. What does it mean? It refers to his body, which is going to be given on behalf of us. So what is this thing about the body? Well, we know that God is absolute perfection. This goes back to the cosmic math problem. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And that can't happen by your efforts. You cannot do it. God realized this in eternity past when he decided to make human beings, to bring them into existence, because he knew that if I bring in beings with free will, angels first, humans second, they're going to turn against me. It's just a matter of time. They've got free will, but they're going to turn against me. For you that have been married at some point on the marriage day, I know both of you say, "I'll never turn against my partner, ever." How long does that last? Well, of course, you have other tools to solve that problem, but it's a nice sentiment. I always, till death do us part, et cetera, et cetera. It's wonderful words, but you've got two human beings with old sin natures that are going to tie the knot, so to speak. So, it's a nice aspiration, but it's unrealistic. It's unrealistic. And if you're going to make a marriage work as believers, you better get busy with studying Bible doctrine. Because God first, marriage second. God first, family second. God first, you second. God has to be first in your life or nothing will turn out. It'll all turn to meino. And there's your Greek word for the day. Meino. It's a bad word. It's a four-letter word in the English. It starts with an S. So yes, it'll all turn to meino. And that word is in the Bible. Ooh, the Bible has bad words. Yeah, because it communicates very clearly what it's all about. So my body, which is for you. So if we're going to live with God forever, we must have his perfection. God solved that math problem because, okay, I cannot compromise my perfection by letting you in just because I'm a nice person or I'm Santa Claus. His characteristics are fixed and they are unwaverable. The characteristics that we're dealing with is holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. That's reality. That's the God of the universe. That's the God of reality. But he found a way to accept fallen beings in his presence forever without compromising his holiness. And of course, the issue that separates us from God is sin. When we commit sin, God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. Sin is anything against God's perfection. And so when you sin, you're out. Somebody has to pay for the sin. And that somebody has to be a human. Because God can't die for sin. God can only condemn sin. A human has to die for the sins of humans. And so in his omnipotence and his omnipresence, God came up with a plan. That's why we call him God the Father. He's the one that originated the plan of salvation. And that plan called for a human to go to the cross. But how are you going to get a human that's perfect? Well, you can't. It's going to have to be a human, a super type of human. So God the Son raised his hand at this conference and said, I will take on the form of a human. I'll be true deity because my deity will not transfer into the humanity, but I'll be true humanity as well. And I, in my humanity, will go to the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit raised his hand and said, okay, I will take the responsibility of getting the gospel to any human that is born that in their soul wants to have a relationship with us. And I will bend history to make that happen. And so that's how it's been from the very get-go. God always knew Adam and Eve would fall, and he always had that salvation package ready to pull out, which he offered to them when they did fall. And both of them said, I'll take it. And they were saved. So, but this person has to be perfect. A sinner can't die for sins. Jesus, when he says my body, he's referring to the fact that he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. No other human that's ever existed has been qualified to go to the cross. Nobody. Nobody. Because they all have a sin nature, and they've all sinned. In Adam, all sin. In Romans, very clear. So he was born without an old sin nature because God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes from the male to Mary's pure 23 chromosomes. So he was born as Adam was created, perfect. The only thing that would disqualify him would be if he sinned. There's three categories of sins, right? Right. There's mental attitude sins. You can have a mental attitude sin watching a TV show. It's just coming right out of your brain. And then there's sins of the tongue, where it goes from the brain out your mouth. And then there's overt sins, larceny, fornication, getting drunk, adultery, murder, all sorts of things. So those are the three categories. Jesus never sinned in any three categories ever. Oh, he was tempted, and that was Satan, the super genius, tempted him far beyond anything you can imagine. He was hammering Jesus constantly with temptations, and he tried everything. Every type of temptation you can think. And so, but he never did. Therefore, his body remained perfect. And that's what the bread means. The bread stands for the fact that he's qualified in his humanity to go to the cross if he chooses to do it. So our custom is to hold the bread until everyone has it. We all have it. Let us partake. Lord, as we consume this wafer into our body, we remember your genius plan beyond all genius. We remember your Son who executed that plan, and we know that he was perfect in every way. His body that went to the cross was qualified to die for the sins of the world. We thank you for this part of the ritual so we can concentrate on the person of Jesus, and now challenge us as we concentrate on the work of Jesus and our status in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the ritual, part two. And again, these rituals are just memory tests. It's a memory test. That's what he says. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Same factor, a memory test. Can you concentrate for 30 minutes on your Savior and what he did? That's all we're being asked to do. So the cup, obviously, is the second element in the ritual, and the cup stands for something. Well, the cup has contents. The contents of the cup at the time was unleavened grape juice. How do we know that? Because when they celebrated the Passover, they didn't drink wine. They drank unleavened grape juice. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you ferment wine, it turns to wine. And so the ritual required no fermentation in the drink and no leaven in the bread, because fermentation stands for human works and leaven stands for human works. So that's all canceled out, which means what? God does everything. God brought the people out of Egypt. And the same concept here. So the cup has liquid in it. The liquid is not the blood of Jesus. It's not a literal liquid. It's figurative. And yet some churches literally think that their drink is magically transformed into the blood of Jesus. I don't know where they get that. Well, I know where they get it. They made it up. It's not in the Bible. If you read the Bible, it's not in the Bible at all. It's a ritual. So the cup here has two meanings, a dual meaning. And many times in the scripture, we have scriptures that have dual meanings. The first meaning is before it says in is the new covenant. So what comes first is the fact that you will be in union with Christ. Now, right now, these people are not in union with Christ. He is giving them the ritual that will kick in to reality during the church age. This is the church age ritual. This is not a ritual for the Old Testament. So the new covenant, what's the new covenant? We are royal family of God. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there's this dispensation called the church age is the only dispensation, the only time in human history where he's carved out a group of people, which is you, to be royalty. So if you ever, you know, looked at the king and queen of England and said, oh, I wish I was born royalty, you are born super royalty beyond these people. You're in the royal family of God. You will be the bride of Christ at the second coming. Right now, we are being built as the body of Christ, but we will be the bride of Christ. The other dispensations, the other believers in other dispensations, they're the friends of the bride. They're the friends of the groom, but they're not the bride. I don't know about a marriage, but I know a lot of girls go to a lot of these marriages and they're not the bride. And I know what they're all thinking. I want to catch the veil so I can be the bride. They want to be the bride. And so that's kind of the analogy. And the groom is probably thinking, you know, I'd like to get married one day and have a wonderful wife myself. But they're not the groom. The groom is Jesus Christ. We're the bride. We are the bride, and we're being prepared right now for that status, and we will be prepared at the judgment seat of Christ. But we studied that before, but that's the new covenant. We are royal family of God. Why are we royal family of God? What's so unique about the church age? Oh, ever heard of the mystery doctrines we studied? We're going to come back and do that again. We have mystery information they didn't have. They didn't have this stuff. They were not filled. One of the mystery doctrines is being filled with God the Holy Spirit. They were never filled with God the Holy Spirit. They were never indwelt by God the Holy Spirit or God the Father or God the Son. They weren't indwelt. They weren't filled. We are. We have so many unique things that they did not have. And when we have our tests, we've got more problem-solving devices than they did. So why are you flunking all these tests? Well, because you're not applying them. A, you don't know them because you haven't set them to memory. You haven't gone over and over and over that stuff. How do you set stuff to memory? Over and over and over and over and over again. There's no other way to do it. And so you've got these things. I've got these things. And we need to apply them. So that's the new covenant. We have the inside track. You know, many things in life is who you know, right? You can have you can be A students coming out of St. Mary's and end up in a, you know, a really bad job, so to speak. You'd be a C student and somebody that knows somebody, boom, there you are. You're walking in tall cotton, as we say down south, because you know somebody. Who do you know? Well, you know God. Jesus Christ indwells you. Talk about knowing somebody that will set you up. And God wants the best for all of us. So he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is not his literal blood. It's an analogy. And that stands for his work on the cross. The blood refers to his work on the cross, referring back to the representative analogy of all these animals that were killed. Oh yeah, they literally bled to death, the animals. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. He lost some blood, but he did not die by bleeding to death. How did he die? Well, nobody killed him. He said, mission accomplished, tetelestai, said, then after that, he said the final phrase where he talked about, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. And then he dismissed his soul in the spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. Oh, they wanted to murder him. Absolutely. But you're going to kill the Son of God? I don't think so. He voluntarily went to the cross. He allowed these things to occur because they had to occur to provide salvation. And then when people like Peter would say, Lord, it'll never happen to you. I will fight them. I'll die for you. What did Jesus say? Well, thank you for that sentiment, Peter. No, he looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, what if you were Peter and you actually were very sincere? You would say, I'm not going to let him take you. I will die. And he meant it. He's the one that pulled out the sword and cut the ear off one of the police officers there. Oh, he meant it. He was going to die for him. Well, what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Because Satan wants to keep Jesus from going to the cross, because if he doesn't go to the cross, Peter, you're going to the lake of fire, along with you and me and everybody else. But see, that's Satan's genius. So that's what the blood represents, his work on the cross. As we know in the story with when Jesus was confronted by the two sons, James and John, they said, well, mommy wants us to make a request. One wants to sit on the right hand, one wants to sit on the left hand when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus said, well, that's going to be determined by not by my Father. But then he said something very humorous. He said, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And these two knuckleheads go, yeah, we can do that. He was referring to the sins of the world, because this cup represents his work. And if we do the ritual and carry it to its conclusion here, in the cup are all the sins of the world, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. Now, he drank that cup alone. What we do is we participate in his work. That's called positional sanctification. So, and ultimate sanctification. So when you, the ritual of the water, you go down the water, you're identified with Christ in his death. You come up, you're identified with Christ in his life. So as we drink this cup, we think about his cup that he drank, which contained the sins of the world, and the fact that we are royal family of God. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we know it's a grace function. It's a teaching tool to remind us of the cost, the horrible cost that it cost your Son to bear our sins and the sins of all humanity on the cross. We know that he did this voluntarily. We know that his body was perfect. He was qualified to do it. He followed your plan. And he said, nevertheless, not my will from his humanity, but your will be done. Challenge us to make this a motto in our own lives, that your will be done, that we study your word and continue to move forward in your plan, and that we always remember through these rituals the work and the person of our Lord and Savior. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we will be back after a short 5-minute break.